With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Tonight, our introduction to the book of Judges is labeled Deja Vu All Over Again. Webster's Dictionary defines deja vu as the illusion of remembering scenes and events, even though they're being experienced for the first time. It is also defined as a feeling that one has seen this or heard this before. And when I look at the book of Judges on the whole, when I look specifically at the theme verse for this book, found here in chapter 21, verse 25, repeated also in Judges 17, 6, and snippets of this statement are peppered throughout the book of Judges, I confess I feel a sense of deja vu. It's as if I've heard this song before. It's as if I've seen this story before. It's as if I know these events. And then I realize where I've seen it before. I've seen it in my Twitter feed. I've seen it on Facebook posts. I've seen it on the evening news. I've seen this story unfold in nearly every article from secular media, and I must admit to you, at times, I've seen this narrative, hints of it at least, in the mirror. It's deja vu all over again. It's in this sense that we watch these ancient Jews and their fallen depravity, and we see that, like they, we need a king to come and to rescue us. For we too live in a day where it is as if there is no king over the earth, and every man, every woman, every teenager, every boy, and every girl does what is right in their own eyes. Now, with that in mind, I want you to see in this introductory message three ways in which their days mimic ours. Their sin parallels our sin, and their need points to our need. For in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now I want to just take that one verse apart and present it under three broad headings. Notice with me, first of all, the season they existed. This verse simply says, in those days. We should stop and ask, what days were those days? Now, historically, we do not know the exact date of the events in Judges, but they are generally from about one generation after the death of Joshua and all of his contemporaries until the coronation of King Saul. That's the general time range. Speculation on that from liberal to conservative scholars ranges anywhere from 200 years to more than 400 years if we just use round numbers. In those days. Now, the writer, who is generally believed to be the prophet Samuel, the Jewish Talmud and Jewish history ascribes the authorship of this book to Samuel. Samuel, if he is indeed the writer, looks back on these dark, difficult, and depraved days, and he simply calls them those days. Some of you are old enough to remember when Archie and Edith Bunker used to sing that those were the days. And their song connected those days to the days of Glenn Miller, the hit parade, Herbert Hoover, and a car named a LaSalle, which you've probably rarely heard of. But whatever it was, gee, it ran great, did it not? Well, Samuel describes those days. And the description that he gives is much uglier than the days of big bands and big cars. Using the closing few chapters, I want to show you, don't be afraid now, but I want you to see eight characteristics of those days. We'll spend just a few moments on each of them, but I want you to turn back with me to the opening pages of chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, through the end of the book, will give us an inspired synopsis of those days. And notice with me, first of all, those days were days of biblical ignorance. Biblical ignorance. For the Bible says, beginning in chapter 17 and verse 1, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, And he said to his mother, "Hey, mom, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you entered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." The 17th chapter begins with the story of a woman who had some items missing, silver pieces missing around her house, and she pronounced a curse. We don't know exactly what she said, but she pronounced a curse on whoever it was that took them. The son is moved, perhaps with some sense of conviction, and he comes to confess to his mother, "I'm the one that took those silver coins." And rather than pronouncing a curse, the Bible says at the end of verse 2, his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And in verse 3, he gave her the silver coins back, and she took them to a silversmith and had them melted down and turned into a molten image. Verse 4 says, when he returned the silver to his mother, she took them, gave them to the silversmith, made a graven image, and they were in the house of Micah. Verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days, here it is again, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. This man who is a liar and a thief has his mother covering for him. And when she gets her desired silver coins back, she turns them into a silver image, gives it back to her son, and he gets some religious regalia, hires a priest to come work for him. We'll see that more fully when we make our way back to chapter 17. And he sets up his own religion as if every man can just make up their own way to God. It was a day marked with biblical ignorance. As a Bible preacher, one of the saddest verses in the Word of God to me is found in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, where God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Since you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." God says there in Hosea, "Because you've ignored my book, I'm taking my hand off of you. If you want life without me, you can have it." But friends, you'll discover, as did the people of Hosea's day and the days of this man named Micah in Judges 17, when you insist on having what you want, if it's not what God wanted you to have, you won't be the first one or the last one to find out. When you get what you want, you will not want what you got. How did Israel get in this place of biblical ignorance? Well, one of the saddest verses in the book of Judges to me, in addition to the theme verse that we've read, is found in chapter 2 and verse 10 that you'll note on the screen. There the Bible says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Despite all the good hand of God, there arose a generation after the death of Joshua, and after the deaths of all those people who had lived with and ministered in the time of Joshua, when that faithful generation breathed its last, gave up the ghost, and died, the Bible says there arose a generation, and it's not merely a generation that didn't know Moses, Joshua, or Caleb. The text does not say a generation arose that didn't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, though they didn't know anything about those men. The text says a generation arose that did not know the Lord, and somehow, mysteriously, they had not heard what God had done for Israel. They had perhaps heard about the fact that their nation used to be down in Egypt, but they had heard nothing about the deliverance from Egypt. They had obviously not been taught the Ten Commandments, because the first of those commandments says, "The reason you shall have no other gods before me is because I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That means that somewhere along the way, some mamas and some daddies stopped teaching their children the Word of God. And now there's an entire nation, an entire generation. They don't know that God brought them out that God might bring them in. They know nothing about the blood of a lamb. They know nothing about a cloud by day or a fire by night. They know nothing of manna or quail or water gushing from the rock. They apparently know nothing about the crossing of the Jordan or the destruction of Jericho. They don't know Rahab from Ahab. They don't know squat about the things of God. It was a day of biblical ignorance. I look at the American landscape and I say it's deja vu all over again. Because they did not know the Word, they did not know the Lord, because faith has always come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And again, if you don't know it, I've just described our own day. Days of biblical ignorance. I think I'd be remiss to not pause right here and ask, have you made a commitment to be in Sunday school at every available opportunity? Have you made a commitment to bring your children to Awana or perhaps the youth service? Have you made a commitment that you want to be here Sunday morning and Sunday night unless truly providentially hindered? If not, you're going to continue to live in days of biblical ignorance. But those days are also characterized as days of sexual immorality. Turn now to chapter 19. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 19 that it came about in those days. There's the phrase again. When there was no king in Israel, that a certain Levite, staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to go into what it means to be a concubine, but later this man is described as her husband. So there was some kind of formal arrangement between this man and this woman. In that day where there was no king in Israel, every man doing what was right in his own eyes, they had long since forgotten that God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That issue was foreign. And it is a warning to us that you never go from believing in something to believing in nothing. They went from believing in something, the Word of God, to believing that I can do whatever I please. And whether it's the iniquity of Samson that we'll read about in this study, or the numerous relationships of the concubine of this Levite, it's obvious the Jews have forsaken the commandments of God. And the first place that it started showing up, it's almost always this way, it started showing up in the area of sexual immorality. If any of them had heard, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it seemed to be an antiquated idea that dated back to that time when people thought there was actually a king who had the right to command his people on how to live. And we're going to notice through the book of Judges, indeed this story tonight is saturated in the spiraling down of the Israelite culture. Spiraling down into sodomy and gang rape is the most polite way to describe it. And it all started where it always starts: a rejection of God's command of one man and one woman for life. Yeah. Write this down now upon your mind. When every man does what is right in his own eyes, it will usually involve another person returning the favor sexually. Days of biblical ignorance. Days of sexual immorality, also now days of parental indifference. Look in chapter 19, verse 4. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days, and they ate and drank and lodged there. This man goes looking for this woman who's gone off to play the harlot. He finds her at her father's house. And here's a man whose son-in-law has been betrayed. His own daughter has been off playing the part of the harlot. And rather than dealing with the situation, counseling them in reconciliation or marriage counseling, rather than ending the abuse, we get indication that she had grown weary of the way that he was treating her. Rather than dealing with what led to the dispute and the split initially, all he does is invites him in for 4.5 days of drinking, eating, and partying. You see, this man is just like the mother from chapter 17, providing no parental leadership in the home. And they are both like the parents of Samson, who went and got a Philistine bride for their boy. She looked good, didn't matter what she believed, She was built like what the Commodores called a brick house. And his parents did not know how to tell him no. And he didn't know, Samson did not, how to tell himself no. Parental indifference. And they're all like the generation of parents who followed the death of Joshua and did not teach their own children the Word of God. They were the ancestors to the priest Eli, the father of those wicked boys, Hophni and Phinehas, a daddy who knew that his boys were doing wrong, but the Bible says that he did not restrain them. And each of these are spiritual ancestors to parents of our day. I'm talking about deja vu all over again, who take time to do all kinds of things for their children. From piano lessons to ballet lessons, and God knows we got us a travel ball epidemic in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents who will do anything and everything that their children ask them to do, but they don't take time to teach their children the importance of the things of God. Days of parental indifference. I say it's deja vu all over again. Note also, they were days of hypocritical indignation. When this man finally decides that he's going to get with his concubine and they're going to leave her father's house, the Bible speaks in verse 11, they're on their journey now back home. 19:11 says, and when they were near Jebus, which was would later be named Jerusalem, and when they were near Jebus, the day almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. However, the master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. They go on to Gibeah and they come to the city square, as it were, and sit there waiting on somebody to invite them to come and lodge with them for the evening. We pick up the reading in verse 18. This man asked us, where are you from? In verse 18, he says, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but now I'm going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Then this traveler says, there's straw and fodder for our donkey, bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There's no lack of anything. So this wicked, wayward man who's married into this concubine who's played the harlot, he says to this local man, we just need a place to stay. But if you'll let us stay at your house, we don't need anything. We brought food. We brought plenty of drink. We don't need anything from you. But the old man said in verse 20, peace be to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, don't spend the night in the open square. And he took him in the house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now, why do I call this days of hypocritical indignation? Watch it very, very carefully. I need to hurry along, but these two men we're going to see in just a moment, I mean before this chapter ends, are two of the most godless and wicked men in all the pages of the Bible. One of them perhaps the most wicked man you've never heard of, an ancient Jeffrey Dahmer, an ancient Ted Bundy, an ancient Adolf Hitler. But as he's traveling through the region of the Jebusites, the servant says, let's stop here for the night. And he says, we're not going to stop here. Those are not my people. I don't view those people as being the right kind of people. Those are not really the sons of Israel, and we don't hang around with that crowd. And his partner in this vicious crime, we're going to see in just a moment. When he's asked, could we stay at your house? We brought all the provision. We don't need anything. This old man says, I wouldn't hear of eating your food or using your straw to feed your donkeys. Why? We're good, moral southern folk around here. Just come into my house and I will take care of you. Everything sounds wonderful and noble and even religious and righteous, but we're going to see that these are wicked, wicked, wicked men filled with hypocritical indignation. Today, he'd be a man who has a Sunday school class and an adulterous girlfriend. He uses his phone to access Bible study apps. and pornography of the worst kind. He sings "Jesus Loves Me" on Sunday morning, but it's wine, women, and song during the week. He amens the sermons on holiness while cussing like a drunken sailor and lying like a dirty dog. Today he'd hide behind a choir robe and a 72-pound King James Bible, but he brags about how everybody else is wicked and there are all these heathens out in the culture that he's trying to avoid. Days of hypocritical indignation. They were also days of cultural injustice. Notice what happens in verse 22. It reads like a flashback to Genesis 19, if you know anything about the last night of Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 19 and verse 22, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, some translations call them sons of Belial, these worthless men surround the house, bang on the door, and they said to the owner of the house, the old man, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. They are desiring an act of sodomy. And then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, no, my fellows, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, don't commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter, and here is his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you so that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But please do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the men, that is the men of the town, the angry, sexually perverted mob, would not listen to them. I describe this as a time of cultural injustice, because we believe every word of God is inspired. Amen? Well, throughout this little portion of the narrative, the Spirit of God uses plural references. The men of the city. Worthless fellows. They spoke to the man in the house. They said, bring out the traveling man that we may have relations with him. The Bible says the owner of the house went out to them and he said, no, fellows, plural, please don't do this thing. But the Bible says in verse 25, the men would not listen to him. Now there's been wickedness in every country and culture since the dawn of mankind. But what you have here is a mob that will condone and overlook one another's sin. Cultural injustice. If it doesn't sound like deja vu all over again yet, no longer is sin lurking in the shadows. No longer are these sodomites hiding out on the outskirts of town for fear that someone may discover them and they be taken outside the gates of the city and stoned according to the laws of Moses. No, now this sodomite mob has gathered up publicly in the street, banging unashamedly on the door, marching its way down Main Street. If this mob were in our day, they would have a logo and a website, and they'd be selling their own brand of t-shirts, demanding a month of recognition and celebration. And like an angry pack of wolves, they march as a group down the street and up to the door of this man. And we're going to see in a moment they ultimately engage in the vilest form of behavior as a group. No shame, no embarrassment, no shamefacedness. Each of them condoning the wickedness of the other. Today they would be members of Congress. For you do understand, you can't hide this kind of character behind a fancy business suit or a suit and a tie and cuff links. Today they would be openly, brazenly, unashamedly enacting laws to protect and condone wickedness of the worst kind, and then holding a press conference on the steps of the national capitol to celebrate the passage of this kind of foolishness. Today they would sit in the highest courts of the land and would think nothing at all about handing down decisions to protect and cover for the most depraved forms of conduct. As Paul would describe in Romans chapter 1, not only have they suppressed the truth of God for a lie, they now give hearty approval to those who act the very same way. Days of cultural injustice. We see also in chapter 19 of Judges, they were days of personal insensitivity. Picking up in verse 25, the man seized his concubine. This man takes his own wife, as it were, and brought her out to them. And I need not comment any more than reading the text. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and let her go at the approach of dawn. And as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying on the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let's go." But there was no answer. And he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his house. I'll be as judicious in this commentary and description as I can be, but while she is being abused by a sodomite gang all night long, tossed back and to, handed to and fro from one perverted man to another like a cheap, useless toy, he is inside, apparently sound asleep. And the wording indicates that he opened the door to leave and wasn't even looking for her. He's going out to go on his way, and he looks down and she's laying there in his way across the threshold of the door. He wasn't looking for her. He was done with her. He has no concern for anyone else. Do whatever you want to do with whoever you want to do it with, so long as it doesn't affect me. Personal insensitivity. You see, one of this man's biggest problems is an eye problem, but it's not an eye problem that an optometrist or ophthalmologist can repair, because his favorite three people are not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. His favorite three people are me, myself, and I. If it doesn't sound like deja vu all over again yet, it manifests in our day that if my wife is in the way of my wishes, I'll trade her in and get a new one. If my husband is in the way of my fun, I'll get rid of him. If this pregnancy infringes on my dreams, I'll end it. If my parents are stifling my freedom, I will ignore them, because the world will revolve around me. It's deja vu all over again. Note also, they were days of brutal inhumanity. And once again, I can hardly comment any more than just by reading the text in verse 29. And after he gets this lady home, when he entered the house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel, presumably one piece of her body to each of the 12 tribes. Verse 30 says, all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up. There's enough of a sense of right and wrong in their midst to know nothing of this sort has ever happened. This is wrong. Did you know, as wicked and as vile as this particular ancient nation of Israel was, they've at least got more sense and decency than does the United States of America? Because as horrific as this text sounds, it is not any different from the infanticidal practice of abortion that we accept in this country each and every day. I guess the only difference is, when today's modern doctor performs the dismemberment procedure, we don't typically mail the parts out to all the 50 states in the union, unless you're working for Planned Parenthood, and then you can mail them out to the highest bidder. Days of indescribable, brutal inhumanity. And finally, and perhaps most pointedly, they were days of spiritual incapacity. I have labored here to comment on the text to let you see how dire their situation was, because the response to this murdered, abused, dismembered woman, the response is as sad and chilling as was her horrific murder. For the Bible says, beginning in chapter 20, now in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, 40,000 foot soldiers are drawing the sword. They're going to find out who killed this woman, and they're going to avenge her death. At the end of verse 3, they come to the sons of Israel, and they say, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" Verse 4 of chapter 20, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my..." Here's his story. Here's how they tracked the story back down to him. "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin." That is, Gibeah belongs in the region that belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. "But the men of Gibeah rose up against me." Oh, really? "So, sir, this is all of a sudden about you." Isn't it amazing how quickly he turns over who is the perpetrator and who is the victim? "They came up against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they," I've circled the word "they" in my Bible, "they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel." And do you know, notice what their response is not. Now this man is, he's trying to pass the buck and shift the blame. He's pointing a finger elsewhere, but in the midst of his defensive statement, he says, "I'm the one that dismembered my wife and shipped parts of her body all across the nation." And notice what they don't do. They don't pick up stones and put this man to death. 400,000 men with swords by their side do nothing to this man who just admitted that he's the culprit. They turn their attention on others. You see, when the rest of Israel receives these gruesome packages in the mail, they set out to bring about justice. And we'll see toward the end of our study in Judges, this incident moves the nation into civil war. And as the nation draws to civil war and the book moves toward conclusion, we see how spiritually weak the entire nation is. The man admits that he dismembered his wife. He says, "I did it, but I'm really the victim." And they believe him. By the way, if your testimony is that a riotous mob, sir, I'm talking to you. If the testimony is that a riotous mob gang raped your wife to the point of her death, if you are living to tell that story, something's desperately wrong with you. But they don't take any action against this man. They get together with this man. He's now on their team. They view him as the victim, and they set out to do justice for the men that would treat his wife so violently. And if you wonder how that kind of spiritual incapacity can exist, just turn on religious TV today and ask yourself, how can people be so dumb? But their spiritual ineptitude and incapacity continues as they come now in verse 12 to the Benjamites. And they ask again, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." Now so far, if they had done justice to the man that did that to his wife, I think it's right that they go down to Gibeah and want to find out, hand over the men who treated this woman that way. But what do the Benjamites do? Verse 14. "And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. These Benjamites would rather take the nation to civil war than turn over the culprits. These Benjamites, protecting their own, essentially say, we're not going to have anybody tell us how to live. And if we agree that what they did was wrong and hand them over to you, that would indicate there's a standard to live by. And we're not going to have anybody judging us and telling us how to live. That's a far cry within just a few decades from people who crossed the Jordan on dry ground, who stacked up memorial stones at the Jordan River for the sake of their coming children. That's a far spiritual cry from people who marched around Jericho and shouted and God gave them the victory. That's a far cry from the people who stoned Achan and burned him and all of his stuff because he stole the accursed thing from the battle of Jericho. That's a far cry from people who stood with Joshua in the oak grove at Shechem and said, "We side with you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's in those days that the book of Judges is set, the season they existed. I'll show you a second thing real quickly, the sovereign they resisted. Again, turning to our main verse tonight in chapter 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. But listen carefully, child of God, that does not mean there was not a king over Israel. They spent all their time looking around for a king. And they should have taken just a moment to look up for a king. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, when Israel demands to have a king like the other nations, Samuel believes they are rejecting his ability to lead as a judge and the ability of his sons who had become wicked. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people. They want a king, I'm going to give them a king. For they've not rejected you." God said they've rejected me from being king over them. Notice God does not say they've rejected the idea of me becoming their king. He's always been their king. Israel had a king. And it was King Yahweh. Bob Dylan used to sing, "You gotta serve somebody. And you're either going to serve the God above you, or you'll look for a God among you, and typically that will end up being a God within you." The sovereign they resisted. Let me show you three things briefly. First, the sinfulness of the judges. This is just a little survey of the book. For one of the challenges we're going to find in Judges is that God raises up judges to do his bidding. And these judges are flawed, sinful, wicked, even weak judges. Even the ones that pass off the scene and little, hardly anything is known about them, we do know this, they were all sinners who had fallen short of God's glory. Because, friend, that's the best that a human leader has to offer you. God wants you to see through the sinfulness of the judges that the problem is not around you that can be fixed with an earthly remedy. It's a problem within you that must be fixed by heaven itself. Understand this simply. You won't change anything by merely changing human leadership. God does His work through fallen, weak, at times sinful judges. And part of it is to prepare our hearts and to make us realize there's no man, woman, boy, or girl that can ultimately remedy the problem of our soul. We see in this book the sinfulness of the judges. We also read and hear the supplication of these Jews. I told you in the introduction there's a cycle of sin, sorrow, suffering, supplication, and then salvation. They sin, God disciplines them. They cry out to God for mercy, and God sends deliverance. Notice in Judges 3, verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to protect and deliver them. And after that encounter, they had 40 years of rest. And you know what they did? They disobeyed God again. And so in Judges 3, now verse 15, but the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. One of the best known and best loved stories from Judges is the story of Gideon fighting the Midianites. Do you know why God raised up Gideon? Because in Judges 6:6, Israel was brought low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. For over and over again, we see this vicious cycle. Again, it's sin and suffering, sorrow, supplication, and salvation. But the salvation that they wanted was never from their sin. They wanted deliverance from their situation. They never wanted to get down and deal with the root of the problem. I'm reminded of the humorous story of the woman who would come to the altar at every revival and loudly, publicly cry out for God to wipe away the cobwebs from the corners of her heart. And after several years of that, the pastor said, "Don't do it, Lord. Kill the spider instead." Israel didn't want to kill the spider and deal with the root of the problem. By the way, you say, how should they have dealt with the problem? Well, I don't have time to deal with it tonight, but when you come to the middle of chapter 10, and we'll get there in several months, they cry out to God again for a deliverer, and God had had a belly full. And God said, "I'm not going to deliver you this time. I've already delivered you from this group and that group and that group and that group and that group. Why don't you call on those false gods you've been serving to deliver you?" And Israel says in chapter 10, "God, we know we've sinned and we've done wrong. Whatever it is you want to do to us, you do it. All we know is we've got to obey you." And the Bible says that God could not stand to see the misery of his people. The thing that made God relent and move on their behalf is they said, "God, we have sinned, and if you never get us out of this situation, if you never remove us from this trouble, if you never take that chastening hand of discipline off of me, listen, if my situation never changes, I've got to change. I've got to be right with you." And the Bible says that got the attention of God. The supplication of these Jews. Note also, it speaks of the supremacy of this Jesus. Every time that a flawed, fallen judge comes along, and we'll see it again and again and again and again, it's just a reminder, mankind can never solve mankind's problem. And then Israel decides, apparently we don't need a judge, we need a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, the people said to Samuel the prophet, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And they're just trying to find a better way to do a dumb thing. There's no good way to do something dumb. They're now trying to find a better way to have a human, earthly, mortal man solve their problem and fix their need. But listen, friend, sinful mankind doesn't need somebody that's just better than Saul and Samuel. We don't need David, we need the great son of David. We don't need Solomon, we need one greater than Solomon. And I tell you from the pages of the New Testament, one greater than Solomon is here. It is the precious Lord Jesus Christ. And one way we find Jesus in Judges is when we see the utter inadequacy of every other leader except Jesus. It reminds me of an occasion in John chapter 6. Jesus had just said something offensive to the large crowd that had begun to follow him. And as they all peel away and begin to leave, Jesus turns to the inner circle of disciples. "Will you leave me too?" And it's Simon Peter who voiced the conviction of the group. "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And when we see these flawed, fallen men and a few women leading the nation of Israel in the days of the judges, every one of them inadequate, our hearts should cry out with theirs. We need someone better. We need someone higher. We need someone greater. And we find him on page to page throughout the Word of God. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Judges, we read about the season they existed, the sovereign they resisted, and now very quickly, the standard they insisted. For in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Throw out the standards. burn the yardsticks. Here's a phrase from our culture. I see this on social media all the time. You do you. I'll do me, you do you. Mind your business. You go do you. Keep your nose out of my business because I'm conducting my business by my standard, my ideas, and my truth. Your truth works for you. My truth will work for me. That's exactly what was happening in those days and in ours. Three very quick comments as we close tonight. Note, first of all, the extent of it. This was not a minority report. The Bible says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is not to say that there were not some faithful men and women in that day. But perhaps with inspired hyperbole as a figure of speech, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that most people were doing wrong. Students, mom and dad, listen, this means that if you're living like everybody else, odds are you're living wrong. Because in that day and in our day, most people do what's right in their own eyes, the extent of it. I want to say a word about the evil of it. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the text does not say that everyone did what was wrong, but it emphasizes they all did what was right in their own eyes. But, beloved, you are not the standard for what is right and what is wrong. The Word of God is. And even though they did what was right in their own eyes, what they actually did was very, very wrong. As we see in the book of Romans, when you suppress the truth of God, you will embrace a lie. And in that day and in our day, you will end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is to be praised forever. And you will turn aside to evil. The extent of it, the evil of it. Finally, for this evening, the effect of it. What happens when we each turn away from the standard of the Word of God and do what is right in our own eyes? Well, I did not share this at the beginning of the message, but chapters 7 through 21 that we've really just took a real quick overview of tonight, these chapters are generally considered by Old Testament scholars to be an appendix to the book of Judges. The idea is these chapters 17 through 21 don't belong here chronologically. Most likely these events occurred closer to the beginning of the book of Judges than the time represented at the end of the book of Judges. But the inspired author, whomever he is, again, most likely the prophet Samuel, seems to have listed them here at the end of the book as an example of what's been going on the entire time. When in those days there was no king in Israel, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you follow just the story in this inspired appendix, there's been adultery, sodomy, gang rape, violence, murder, dismemberment, lying, scheming, civil war. There's kidnapping of an entire village of young ladies that we didn't even read about tonight. And I recognize as we close this service that not every unbeliever or backslidden Christian will end up doing each of the things listed here, but this is an example of the direction of a person's life. If you do not recognize the Lord's kingship over your life, if you reject God's standard, the Holy Bible, and determine you're going to live however you want to live. Now, if that's you, if that describes where you are tonight, your only hope is Jesus. And if you don't turn to Him when you get to the end of your days, you'll be able to look back over the story of your life and then read the book of the Judges and say, this seems like deja vu all over again.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.